If you're using the black Bibles that are provided, I invite you to turn to page 887 as we look at John chapter 1 together. Often when we consider Bible passages that have most to do with Christmas time, there are a couple of go-to passages that we turn to. Often we'll think of Matthew chapters 1 and 2, where we have a genealogy of Jesus and the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Joseph, and even the visit of the wise men or the kings, the magi who came to visit Jesus. Or perhaps we'll think of Luke chapter 1 and 2, where we see the birth of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, and then followed by the birth of Jesus Christ himself, the virgin birth, the story of the shepherds. It's right for us to think of those two. Often we look at those and we look at the other two Gospels, the other two accounts of the Gospel, Mark and John. And Mark, we realize that it has nothing of Christ's birth. In fact, Mark 1, verse 1 says, "This is the Gospel of Jesus, the Son of God," and then it takes off into John the Baptist, and we meet Jesus at 30 years old in his ministry. John 1 seems to be the same, if not worse. John 1 opens not with Jesus' ministry, but with this sort of theological treatise on the incarnation. It's this sort of exercise in it almost becomes academic words in John 1. But is that all that it is? Is the incarnation just something for debate, something for academic study? I pray that we will come to the incarnation, that we will see the incarnation in light of the whole of gospel, and we will see that it's not just something for us for our past, but that the incarnation actually has an impact on us today. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's Word, John 1, the first 18 verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." Please be seated. In this passage, we actually have laid out for us both aspects of the incarnation of the Son of God. We have for us that Jesus is God, that Jesus is a man, and that because Jesus is both God and man, that has great impact on you, on your life. First of all, you can't miss that this passage is saying that Jesus is God. Now, you can miss it if you don't keep paying attention all the way through verse 17, but for the first 16 verses, it is abundantly clear that whomever John is speaking of is God. John is talking about God. He says in the very first two verses, he says, "In the beginning was the Word." So he's speaking of a person called the Word. And he says, now, this Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Actually, in the Greek, that second verse ends with the phrase, "in the beginning." And so you have this statement that begins in the beginning and ends in the beginning. And he does this on purpose so that the readers, the hearers of this passage, would connect immediately whomever he is speaking about to creation. These two phrases, this phrase that is actually the name of the book of Genesis in Hebrew. The name of the book is actually "in the beginning," because those are the first words of the book. And he connects intentionally this person, the Word, with creation. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." And so whether we get all the way to verse 17 or not, we are seeing that John is speaking of someone who is equal to God, but also somehow God himself. Not a separate God, but both separate yet together. It is sort of an insight into the Trinity, that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exists eternally together. They exist in relationship. There's no time that there wasn't any of them. In fact, he goes on to explain that. He says, "All things were made through him, and without him there was nothing, was not anything made that was made." And so immediately John says, now don't think that the Son of God is some created God, that there was first God the Father, and then he created God the Son. He says, no, everything that's been created was created through this, the Word, who is God himself. He is not a created God, but he himself created everything. We're told he is the life. The Word was life. He's both the source of life, and he's also the restorer of life. We're told that he is the light. This in him was life, and that life was the light of the world. It's fascinating that in Greek, light is used in the same way it is in English. You can speak of light in a very physical sense, but you can also speak of light in a very philosophical sense, and the Greeks would do this as well, that light enlightens our hearts. It shows you things. First of all, light with regard to truth. You know, we talk about people who can't see clearly. They don't know the truth, and the truth enlightens them. In that way, this person brings light, the light of truth. And Jesus himself says, "I am the truth." There's also a sense in which light has to do with right and wrong, the light of morality. You know, people were told in John 3:19 that the people loved darkness because their deeds were evil. Light has come into the world, but the people love darkness because their deeds are evil. And so this light, this one who brings light, also brings the light of what's true, what's right and what's wrong. And Jesus proclaimed himself to be that also. He says, "I am the life." This is how you live. Light also brings revelation. You turn on a light so that you can see things. And Jesus, as the light, brought revelation of God. Jesus came to show who God was. In fact, his whole life, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he says again in that same verse, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus brings the light of truth. He brings the light of life. He brings the light of revealing God the Father to us. Jesus is the light, or at least this one who is spoken of in John 1 is this light. We're also told that this one is uniquely the Son of God. He is called the only begotten Son of God. In verse 14, we're told, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, it's important to remember that He is eternally the Son of God, that He's not the Son of God because at some point God had a Son or created a Son. But God exists eternally in relation with as Father and Son. Otherwise, there would be a time that God was not Father. And in truth, that would mean that there would be a time that God exists where relationship, where love is not the central core of who He is. Where perhaps power or authority are the core, but love and relationship are not. But the fact that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit, it means that His essence, God's essence, is relationship. He exists eternally in relationship, in perfect relationship, in this perfect relationship of each one giving glory to the other, each one elevating the other, each one saying, look at the other one, look at the other one. The Father says, look at my Son. The Son says, look at the Father. They're both saying, here's the Spirit, look at the Spirit. They work together. They're in union with one another. And it's from eternity that they're in this union. Otherwise, there's no understanding of God's love and God's relationship as being key to understanding who He is. Because it means that there's something essential to Him before relationship, that at some point He decided to have a Son. Each of us has to do that. None of us can be the essence of Father until we're actually a father. We get that. We understand that. We get that people who aren't fathers aren't fathers. It kind of makes sense. And so for God to be the eternal Father, it means that He eternally has been Father. It means that there is an eternal Son to His eternal fatherhood. It's interesting in these first couple of paragraphs in John, then, all of these themes now will get developed over the next 21 chapters. Where we're told that the Word has come, where the Word is life, the Word is light, the Word is the only begotten Son. All of these truths that are just kind of hinted at or spoken but then left behind, these will all be unpacked in the rest of the book of John as Jesus Himself will say, I am the light, I am the truth, I am the only begotten Son. This will all get unpacked. In verse 17, clears it up for us, if it wasn't clear already. And so he kind of keeps it till the very end, and he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so here, for the first time, he mentions the name of the person of whom he speaks. This Word, this God, this light, this life, this truth, this only begotten Son of God is Jesus Christ Himself, is the man Jesus Christ. It is essential that Jesus was a man. We're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Everything that makes us human, and not just human, but human in a fallen world, everything that makes us human in a fallen world, Jesus was. Now, we often want to say, well, but you mean except for sinful. And we kind of fall into that sense because we use those phrases, that phrase too much. We talk about being only human. But being sinful isn't actually part of the essence of being human. Because God created us fully human, and yet without sin when he created Adam and Eve. And so the essence of being human is not being sinful. In fact, Jesus even talks to folks in the book of John whom he says, your father is Satan. And so the essence of being sinful is not human at all. But Jesus entered humanity, even humanity in all of its fallenness, other than itself, himself being sinful. But he embraced every other aspect. He took on every other aspect of fallen humanity. I mean, if you consider, Jesus is called the second Adam. Even the first Adam was created with more glory than Jesus. The first Adam did not suffer through potty training. The first Adam did not go through acne, didn't have his voice changed, didn't have that awkward all legs and arms, nothing else stage of life. The first Adam was created the perfect specimen of human maleness in as much glory as he could possibly have been created. The second Adam comes and he is, if it doesn't sound too blasphemous, he is God in diapers. He embraces all of fallen humanity. There is nothing hard about humanity that Jesus himself did not go through. He was born into poverty. We learn this even if we don't take it from anything else, we learn it from the offering that Mary and Joseph bring to the temple after his birth. We're told that they bring two turtle doves. Don't worry about the song. They bring two turtle doves as an offering for their son. Their firstborn son has been born, and you had to ransom back your firstborn son ever since Passover. And so they bring an offering. Well, if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus that talk about these offerings, that wasn't the offering that was supposed to be offered. It was supposed to be a lamb. And if you couldn't afford a lamb, a goat. And if you couldn't afford a goat, then it finally worked its way down to two birds. Jesus was born in poverty. Part of the reason for that poverty was that Jesus was born into gossip and rumor. It was hard. It would have been hard for Joseph to find work after taking Mary to be his wife. Because either they did something they weren't supposed to do, or Joseph was just an ignorant fool who would believe anything a pretty young girl would tell him. He was born into gossip, he was born into rumor. He came to rejection. He came into misery and pain and loss and ridicule and misunderstanding and enemies, sorrow, sickness. God came in the flesh. God put on flesh. He came in flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent with us. He tabernacled with us. But the incarnation of the Son of God is not a past tense historical truth alone. It is a past tense historical truth. Jesus, the Son of God, did in fact become man, but that's not all it is. It doesn't end there. The incarnated Son of God is still incarnate. When he died and he rose again, he proved to his disciples that he was still in the flesh. He ate food with them. He offered them his wounds. He said, "Put your fingers in the wounds in my hands. Put your hand in the wound in my side." He was still flesh. He was still human. He was still incarnate. In fact, when he ascended, he was still human. He was still incarnate. Jesus is right now in the flesh at the right hand of the throne of God. He is not some super spiritual idea, but Jesus himself is still in the flesh today for us. Today, I read a lot of very well-intentioned pastors and teachers and authors who talk a lot about how we have to have an incarnational ministry. How we, as God's people, have to incarnate Jesus in our ministry to others. And although I appreciate what they are trying to explain, because I think what they're trying to say is we need to imitate Jesus in giving up, in letting go of some sense of glory or dignity when we are ministering to others. We need to be willing to reach out and go out to others and get messy and get dirty and don't just lob biblical truths at someone from far away so that we don't get blood spatter on ourselves, but we actually have to go into the misery of this world and minister to those for whom the gospel was offered. But that doesn't mean that we are incarnating Jesus, because to incarnate Jesus implies Jesus is not incarnate. Like, I can't incarnate Nathaniel. He has all the carnate he needs. It just means flesh. I can't put flesh on Nathaniel. He's in the flesh. The idea that I am incarnating Jesus implies Jesus is lacking flesh, that he needs me to do that. And that's not what our ministry is. Our ministry is definitely a ministry of imitating Christ. We definitely have a ministry of following Christ and of offering Christ incarnate to others, but we have to be more intentional about how we speak of these things. We're told in Romans 8 that Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus in the flesh prays for you. I mean, that is a huge ministry that Jesus continues to have in the flesh for us. Jesus' incarnation is the hope that we have for continuing to face life in a very mundane world. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God-man. It doesn't mean that he's part God and part man. He's fully God and fully man. Because to be part God and part man means that he would be neither God nor man. Once you become part something and part something else, you're not either one of them. If you're part horse and part donkey, you're a mule. You're neither horse nor donkey. To be part bird and part cow means you're neither. I mean, how do you even describe it? Is that a cow? No, look at the feathers. Look at the beak. Of course it's not a cow. Are you an idiot? Oh, is it a bird? No, it's not a bird. Look at the udders. Look at the hooves. No, it's not a bird. What? Jesus isn't a mixture. He's not part one, part the other. He's not a shucked out human body with God poured in instead of a soul. Jesus is fully God and fully man. It is absolutely essential to the gospel because only man owed the debt for sin. Only man owed the debt for sin. A man had to pay the penalty for sin. But only God could have paid that penalty for more than either himself or at best one other. So let's assume that a man could live perfectly and not owe the penalty for himself. At best, he could offer himself in payment for one other. But to offer himself in payment for all who would believe, for all who would repent, would require God himself. He must be fully God. He must be fully man. Jesus has brought grace and truth to the world. We are often very good at bringing one or the other to each other. I am either good at bringing grace and avoiding truth, or bringing truth and ignoring grace. Jesus brings both. He brings both grace and truth. In fact, he says that the truth, Moses, what Moses brought you was grace. He says, it's just that Jesus brings grace on top of grace. Moses brought grace, but it was grace in the form of the law. And it's gracious for God to say, this is how I expect you to live. Jesus brings the truth of the law, and he also brings grace. He says, not only do I tell you how to live, but I fulfill it for you. And I give you strength to do it. I give you my spirit so that you may obey. The incarnation of Jesus means that there's actually hope for change even in your situation. Even if your situation never changes, there's hope for change because there's hope for change in me. Christ has died for my sins. Christ is ascended. Christ is alive and praying for me right now. That means that I can actually change regardless of my situation. Jesus endured all that you have endured. But he didn't do it just to say, hey, I did it, now you do it. He didn't just do it to say, hey, I've performed this really hard thing, now for goodness sake, you perform this really hard thing, you know, out of gratitude to me. No, he says, I did it for you. I endured this for you. I endured the cross. I endured the ridicule. I did it in order to save you, not just to provide a pathway. Now you follow me. Now you shape up. Actually, I did it in order to save you. And I did it, and I'm in heaven now so that I could send my spirit so that by my spirit, you actually are changed from within. Not because you've dug deep enough down inside, but because the spirit is now changing you. The spirit of Jesus himself lives in you, filling you with his patience and kindness and love and joy and peace and self-control and long-suffering. Jesus died to bring you life. He entered darkness to bring you light. He is risen and he offers truth and grace to you. Truth because so much of what we face in this fallen world is a lie. And Jesus sheds light on that. Grace because you are going to struggle till the day you die. But where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Grace because to live life in a fallen world with fallen people is going to require a lot of grace. You know, a simple example from the wonderful holiday times. You know, the holidays are always a time of extended family, which doesn't always equate to the most wonderful time of the year. You know, I shared this in Sunday school 2 weeks ago, just about how holidays, but really all of life, just does such a great job of really working down into your heart and exposing your idols, exposing what are the roots of my sin? And for me, and I have said this before, but one of my chief struggles is with whether people are pleased with me. I struggle with people pleasing. I want to know that you're happy with me, and holidays are a wonderful time to really expose that. I mean, take just the very notion of finding that perfect gift for someone. Now, is there something wrong with wanting to give a gift that brings joy and delight to a person? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But what if that becomes my obsession? What if I can't live without finding that gift? What if I go back and forth between, you know, say it's for my wife, and I think, well, will she be more pleased with an extravagant, unbelievably over-the-top gift? Or will the first thing she sees, or the first thing that she thinks, be, how much did that cost? And so maybe she'd be more pleased with a gift that's more sensible. But how sensible do I want to get at Christmas? Do I give her an appliance? Because that can always go wrong, especially if she was expecting, you know, I mean, the little boxes that could double as an ornament, but you know inside, that's what, it's shiny and glittery. What do you do? How do I do this? But then the willingness to actually look inside and say, why do I care so much? Now, if I want to dig just a little bit, I say, well, it's because I love my wife and I want to make her happy. That is a lie. It's because I love me. I don't care about my wife. I want my wife to glory in me. I want people to fall down and worship me. It's not that I care to please people. I just want people to be pleased with me. And so I'll do these things, and they look like there's other serving, but it's all about me. It's all about, well, what did you think of me? And I still can't get through an entire Sunday yet without saying to my wife, what did you think of the sermon? And I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried. And sometimes it gets all the way to bedtime, but not very often. At least we drive separate cars to church so that it doesn't happen as soon as we get in the car. And I'd love to claim, it's just because, you know, my wife, she really understands the gospel, and she helps me connect to the gospel, and I want to make sure that I'm communicating in a way that people understand. That's not what it is. I want my wife to worship me. I want everyone to worship me. I die over the perfect gift because I want you to be impressed with how much I love you. I want you to think, this person knows me and understands me, and I can't believe what a wonderful person. How am I worthy of such a person in my life? Now, how does the gospel do anything to that? How does Christ incarnate at the right hand of God the Father do anything to that? Well, first of all, it's why he died. All of this self-worship, all of this idolizing, it's why Jesus died. He died for that sin specifically. But he didn't just die to forgive me for that. He died to deliver me from that. So that now my heart, when it was just connected to itself, produced all these thorns no matter what else was going on in my life. Now my heart actually has a direct line to the cross and can produce fruit even in the midst of these things. And so does it mean that I just don't care what kind of gift I give to my wife? No. In one sense, it means I don't care what she thinks of the gift. And that sounds ludicrously horrible, but for a person who has elevated that to, I really need you to like me, I really need you to worship me, that is the freedom that is needed with the gospel. That I know that my ability to please you will not affect who I am in any way, because God has said to me, because of his only begotten Son, because he has given me the power to be the Son of God to all those who believe in his name, he says to me, well done, This is my son. Well done, good and faithful servant. God is pleased. He is finished. Christ has accomplished all, and he has returned to heaven, and he says, it's good for you that I have, because now I can pour my spirit into you and actually begin changing you from the inside. So that you're not worshiping yourself anymore. So that you're not wrapped up in enough about me, what do you think about me? The incarnation has immediate impact for me today. Not just because of the incarnation 2,000 years ago, but because Christ is alive today. He is in the flesh interceding for me. He is bowing before the Father on my behalf. He is praying for me. And if Jesus Christ is praying for you, then you have to know change is possible. Because not only is Jesus Christ praying for you, he's praying to a Father who delights to answer Jesus Christ's prayers. It was sort of a setup that the book of John has no nativity. It's just a better written nativity without all the trappings of gooey sentimentalism. Not that Matthew and Luke are, that's not what I'm saying. Although it sounds eerily like that's what I just said. But the gospel, the nativity is here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And yet, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that your incarnation, that you who are today in the flesh, in heaven, on our behalf, that would impact our lives, that it would impact our hearts, that we would be moved to adore you. Jesus, thank you so much for your Spirit in us, connecting us to your gospel, filling us with your love. Help us to delight in your incarnation as we imitate you in love for others. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together.